Judges chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, God's warning for Samson to heed him for future blessing. Seemingly unusually threatening events are cropping up around the world, and it causes a number of people to wonder and to worry. Our politics are full of these events. Daniel Henninger wrote the article Electability on Steroids in the Wall Street Journal on February 18. He held that hours after Justice Scalia's death, Ted Cruz, a Republican who is running for president, described the stakes. The two branches of government hang in the balance, not just the president, but the Supreme Court. Mr. Henninger added that the remark was an understatement, for he didn't mention holding control of the Senate that confirms the presidential nominees of the Supreme Court. So right now, we've got all three branches of the government. They're almost kind of up for grabs because of what's happening in the election. The events surrounding Justice Scalia's death itself raised concerns. The Washington Post cited William O. Ritchie, who's the former head of criminal investigations for the Washington, D.C. police, and he asserted in a February 14 Facebook post, quote, "As a former homicide commander, I'm stunned that no autopsy was ordered for Justice Scalia." Then the voters are upset. Peggy Noonan claims that we're in a kind of a soft French Revolution, with the angry and blocked beginning to push hard against an oblivious elite due to a general decline of America's faith in its institutions. And then religious realms contain ominous events as well. There's an editorial Wall Street Journal, "The Pope and the Presbyterian." Donald Trump is Presbyterian, and the Pope is, of course, a Roman Catholic. And it noted that when a reporter asked Pope Francis about Donald Trump's pledge to build a wall along the U.S. border, he chose to question Donald Trump's faith, saying, "A person who thinks only about building walls and not bridges is not Christian. This man is not Christian if he says things like that." Quite a statement by the Pope. Well, this statement by the Pope takes on a greater significance if we consider the event reported in Brandon House's book, The Coming Religious Reich, in which even conservative Bible teachers Tony Evans, David Jeremiah, and Rabbi Zacharias met with Roman Catholics and others in conjunction with the Glenn Beck Restoring Love Gathering on June 28, 2012 in Cowboy Stadium in Dallas. And it laid the groundwork for evangelicals to unite with Beck and others who espouse heretical teachings for the goal of reclaiming America. Well, some evangelicals may thus think that these conservative Bible teachers believe that those who favor Mr. Trump's view of building a wall along the border will thereby not go to heaven, since these teachers have met with Catholics, and the Pope has condemned Mr. Trump's view on the wall as their spiritual leader. So what stuns me is noting that one of the conservative Bible teachers was a seminary classmate of mine. I knew him personally at Dallas. So we ask, if we witness unusually threatening events, why? What does God want us to do about it? Well, Samson faced an intense life-threatening thirst following a great battle that he had won in Judges chapter 15, verse 18. Let me read that verse. Verse 18 of Judges 15 says, "And Samson was sore athirst," or very thirsty, "and he called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" Samson was in a state of crisis. The question is why? Well, God allowed this ominous event to occur in his life to jar Samson to repent of a life of sin and lust. I want to go back last Sunday and review a little bit of last Sunday's message in regards to the life of Samson. We learned in our last message that Samson had early in his ministry violated two of his Nazarite vows rules, threatening the withdrawal of God's blessing of equipping him to defeat the Philistines. This is back in Judges chapters 13 and 14. God had arranged for Samson to be equipped by him with great physical strength to defeat Philistines, providing Samson kept his lifelong Nazarite vow of being consecrated to the Lord. Now, that biblical Nazarite vow involves Samson's observing three prohibitions. Number one, not partaking of grapes. Whether these are grapes as raisins, or eating grapes, or eating wine that was made from grapes. He could not partake of anything made from the wine, from the vine. Number one. Number two, he could not touch a dead body. And then three, he could not cut his hair. Once you cut your hair, your Nazarite vow was off. However, as we learned in our last message, early in his ministry, Samson violated two of these rules in sin and lust. He ate honey from the carcass of a lion that he'd killed in Judges 14, 5 through 9, and he did it to gratify the lust of the flesh. Then he drank wine at a wedding feast to gratify the same lust when he married a Philistine girl, and that marriage was in violation of Exodus 34, 16, where you're not supposed to marry a Gentile. And then this was a woman he also desired by the lust of his eyes. In Judges 14, 1 and 2, he went down to Timnath and he saw this woman from a distance. And he went back and he told his parents, "Get that woman for me because she pleases me." The only way she could please him was through the eyes. So he was lusting after her through the eyes. He didn't even know her, didn't even talk to her. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three lusts of the world, and Samson was full of it. Well, God still graciously enabled Samson to kill 30 Philistines to pay off a wager that he'd lost with the Philistines at his wedding celebration in Judges 14, 11 to 19. So God still used him. Well, as we get into Judges chapter 15, the passage that we have in front of us here, Samson kept on living in sin and lust as God graciously kept on helping him. Let me read those verses 1 to 14 of Judges 15. Verse 1 of Judges 15, "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest," this is the month of May, "that Samson visited his wife with a little kid," this would be a goat as a gift, "and he said, 'I will go into my wife unto the chamber.' But her father would not permit him to go in. And her father said, 'I truly thought that you utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to your best man. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Take her, I request of you, instead of her.' But Samson said concerning them, 'Now I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure.' And Samson went and caught 300 foxes." It was either the word for fox or jackal, we're not sure. Jackals are a lot easier to catch. They ran in groups where foxes ran individually. But he might have caught 300 foxes, we don't know. "And he took firebrands and tied them tail to tail," this is two foxes apiece, "put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks," that would be the grain that had been harvested and tied into bundles, "also the grain, the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the olives," the olive orchards. "Then the Philistines said, 'Who did this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his best man.' And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, 'Though you have done this, yet I will be avenged of you, and after that I will cease.' And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter." That's a wrestling term that refers to great brutality. "And he went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Etam in the land of Judah. Then the Philistines went up as an army and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why are you come up against us?' They answered, 'To bind Samson are we come up, to do him as he has done unto us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you're doing unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so I've done unto them.' And they said unto him, 'We are come down to bind you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.' Samson said unto them, 'Make an oath unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves.' And they spoke unto him, saying, 'No, but we will bind you fast and deliver you unto their hand. But surely we will not kill you.' And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned with fire, and his bands loosened from off his hands. And verse 15, he found a new jawbone of a donkey and put forth his hand, and he took it, and he slew 1,000 men therewith." Okay, we'll look back at the text. Samson returned to Timnath to visit his Philistine bride, only to learn that she'd been given to his best man, which was a terrible violation of the law, even amongst the Philistines in those days. You just didn't do that. So he violated Deuteronomy 32:35 by taking his own revenge. He caught 300 foxes, or jackals. He tied them two at a time by their tails, set their tails on fire, and released them in the Philistine grain fields. And of course, this would burn up the fields, but it burned up the grain shocks, the vineyards, and the olive groves. If you take foxes or jackals and tie them this way and light their tails, they get very excited, obviously, and they jump around and they try to get away from the fire. And it was just like tying cats this way and doing that. And it released them as standing grain. The jackals went all over the place, or the foxes, and burned down absolutely everything. The Philistines retaliated by burning Samson's bride and her father to death, so he viciously killed many of them. The term leg on thigh is a wrestling metaphor for a ferocious attack. And he went to Judah. This event in turn brought the Philistine army out against Judah. So the men of Judah chose to try to turn Samson over to the Philistines to avoid fighting the feared Philistines. Well, Samson agreed for his countrymen to bind him to turn him over to the Philistines if he did not have to fight and slay Judah's men. So they bound him to deliver him to the Philistines. And when the Philistines shouted at seeing Samson bound and being delivered to them, the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and the ropes dropped off of his hands as they were burnt flax. However, Samson then violated his Nazarite vow even in how he served the Lord. Up until now, when Samson would violate his vow, he would violate it in some area of practice that was separate from serving the Lord. But now, he violated his vow even in how he served God. And this is how he did it. He picked up a freshly dead donkey's jawbone, that's touching the part of a dead body, in violation of a Nazarite vow, and he used the jawbone to kill 1,000 Philistines. Now, spotting a dead donkey's jawbone, Samson picked it up and used it to kill 1,000 Philistines. This shows the might of this man. It takes a tremendous amount of energy for a man to get into hand-to-hand combat with people. But for one man to get into hand-to-hand combat and kill 1,000 men and still survive is a phenomenal feat. You just can't do that today. But obviously the Lord was giving him strength. He then voiced a saying about this. In verse 16, Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men." We don't get a feel for this unless we translate it from the Hebrew. And the word heaps and donkey are homonyms. Both of them are the word hamor. Hamor can mean a donkey. Hamor can mean a heap. So he may have meant that he, by the heaps, hamor, of Philistines, he'd made into donkeys in mockery of them. In other words, not just heaps upon heaps, but I made heaps of donkeys of them. And this would be a demeaning reference to them, much as in today's speech today. Well, though God had given Samson great victories in spite of his sin and lust, the Lord was very displeased at his use of a donkey's jawbone to gain the victory in violation of his Nazarite vow. This would be like me getting up and preaching in front of the church, and the way I would preach in a way that was sinful. That would be inexcusable before the Lord, and that's exactly what Samson was doing at this point. So what did God do? God let Samson then experience a life-threatening weakness. He left him with a great thirst after his battle, what would lead to his death at the hands of still-living Philistines if Samson did not get God's help. It's interesting, verse 17, it came to pass when he'd made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his donkey and he called the place Ramoth Lehi, which means the hill of a donkey. And he was very athirst. See, God could have kept him from being thirsty because he'd given him tremendous strength up to now, but God let him get thirsty. God pulled back a little bit of his blessing with him. And he said, "You've given this great victory into the hand of your servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" And verse 19, God clave a hollow in the place that was in the jaw. A better translation is not jaw, because the word jaw is Lehi. The name of the town also is Lehi. It's the Lehi could have been a reference to the jawbone. It also is a reference to the town of Lehi, and we believe this is the town. "Because water came out thereof, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore, he called the spring En Hakkori, which is in Lehi to this day." So it's talking about the place. "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So, Samson, in desperation, did what he had not yet done in his life. If you look back in all the events that have occurred in chapter 14, chapter 13, chapter 15, you get to this point, this is the first time where he actually calls on the Lord because he's in trouble. And this is why God allowed this warning shot to come across his bow. This is one reason why God allows unusual trials to come up in our lives at times, or things that really cause us to be concerned or afraid. It looks like things just are just going, the bottom's going to fall out. It's so that we'll call on the Lord. So in desperation, Samuel did what he'd not yet done. He called on the Lord for help. And God miraculously provided a permanent spring of water nearby. Now, a permanent spring is a spring that would constantly bubble up, constantly provide refreshing water. And this is a picture of the fact that if Samson looked to the Lord, he would constantly provide the strength that he needed throughout the rest of his ministry. God is reaching out to this man in a very gracious way. He didn't just give him a couple of gallons of water to drink. He produced a spring that still exists in Israel to this day. So the Lord, therefore, gave him a permanent spring of water. Evidence of his ongoing blessings were Samson to look to him for blessing and start heeding him and avoiding sin and lust and keeping his Nazarite vow. I talked to my wife about this life of Samson. He kept getting into trouble because he kept going down and lusting after these women down in Philistine territory. There were plenty of really nice girls that he could have picked back in Israel. He could have married one of them, settled down, had a nice family, and then if he wanted to wage war, go over to Philistine territory and wage war and defeat them all. You know, he could have had so much more success if he just used his head, but he didn't. He was going by his lusts, and that hurt him terribly in his life. And I pointed out how in the King James Version of Judges 15:19 claims that God opened the jawbone to produce the spring, but this translation errs. The Hebrew word Lehi can mean not only jawbone, but the town of Jawbone, or Lehi. Since this spring was still in the area when the book of Judges was later written, the author of Judges met the town of Lehi by his use of Lehi. And then, for a while at least, Samson relied on God for his blessing because he judged Israel for 20 years. See that in verse 20? He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. I like to think that Samson at this particular point in his life got his act together and thought, you know, I'm going to have to start looking to the Lord. I'm going to have to start trusting the Lord. It's too bad that he didn't stay that way, because we're going to find out when we get into Judges chapter 16 that he went back to his old ways and got into terrible trouble. But nevertheless, he learned the lesson temporarily. God let Samson experience a life-threatening vulnerability of extreme thirst following a great victory, that he might recall his need to rely on the Lord for blessing, thus starting to live uprightly and keep his Nazarite vow. It's interesting how this lesson happens to dovetail in beautifully with what we covered in the adult Sunday school class this morning. In one of the verses in Psalm 37 that we were looking at this morning, the Bible talked about a geber. A geber is an adult male. This is a man between his 20 and 40 year birthday. This is a man who would go out and fight as a warrior. He was responsible to take care of his wife and his children at home. He's a man seen in the height of his powers. And Psalm 37 says the geber needs to rely upon God to succeed. If he doesn't, he won't. It's one thing that we men really need to realize. We cannot do it on our own. In America, often we're taught, you know, we're macho, we're supposed to have the world by the tail and so forth. We don't. We are weak, we are vulnerable, we need help. We need to rely on God. Samson should have recognized this. His strength came from the Lord because of the Nazarite vow. His strength was provided exclusively by God. He should have kept that in mind and with real humility waged war, but he didn't. So in application, if events occur that seem threatening to us, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then may we view the threatening events as God's wake-up call to examine ourselves to see if we heed his word, and if we don't, to revere the Lord, depart from sin and lust, and to trust and to heed the Lord for blessing. In our introduction, we noted that Brandon House's work, The Coming Religious Reich, told of a conservative Bible teachers who met with Catholics in a gathering that laid the groundwork for evangelicals to unite with heretical leaders to reclaim America, and how I was stunned to read that one such teacher was a seminary classmate of mine. We were in the same graduating class, and he went on and he got his doctorate. I chose to go into the pastorate. We also noted how Pope Francis charged Donald Trump of being not Christian for proposing a wall along the U.S. border to keep out illegal immigrants, and how some may think even conservative Bible teachers hold the Pope's view that favoring a wall on the border makes one not a Christian, as they've met with Catholics who are led by the Pope. Well, I see this as an ominous issue, as a wake-up call from the Lord to stick close to Scripture. In doing so, we note that the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, and this is the King James Version, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I notice that the word wall does not occur in that verse. There's nothing about whether believing in a wall on the U.S. border, the southern border with Mexico, whether believing it should exist or doesn't exist, or has anything to do with whether or not we have eternal life. It's believing on Jesus Christ. If we don't believe on Jesus Christ, we don't have eternal life. So according to Scripture, what makes one a Christian is his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and hell, not some political view about a wall on the border. Now we also know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by faith plus works in its Council of Trent. If you check Session 7, January 1547 on justification, I have a book in my office by Henry Bedinson that actually quotes the anathemas that the Roman Catholic Church puts there in that particular session on this issue. The Bible teaches in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be anathema." And that gospel is the other gospel that Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, is starting in the spirit and then trying to finish it in the flesh. You can't start by trusting in Jesus Christ in the Spirit and then complete that by doing works in order to get saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast." And since Galatians 1, 8 and 9 calls down an anathema on someone who preaches a different gospel, and an anathema was spoken at an excommunication ceremony in the church, these passages call us to avoid fellowship with those who teach this. So the conservative Bible teachers who met with Roman Catholics in the Glenbeck gathering erred in doing so. And what I'm saying is this classmate of mine who met in that meeting erred in doing so. I have to call him out on the carpet on that. And this is a fellow I know personally. I hate to do that, but you have to do it. So salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not due to some political view about a wall along the U.S. border. May we trust in Christ to be saved. Then may we respond to unusually ominous events that we see by resolving anew to trust the Lord and heed his word for blessing versus living careless lives and sinful lusts. Once again, I feel every time I see the life of Samson here, and I see the tremendous ability that God had given him, the tremendous strength that he had, he could have done so much more to protect Israel, to have saved Israel from her enemies, and he could have lived a long life of great blessing with a wonderful family in Israel if he'd just chosen the route of God, but he didn't. He chose the way of lust. He chose the way of sin. And because of that, his life was cut short. God still used him by his grace, but his life was cut short. It's a tremendous warning, especially for young people, to avoid the life of lust because it's very self-destructive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for giving us this information about this man. I know that Samson is called one of the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but he probably just barely made that qualification because he was used of you, but he was a man who certainly was flawed, flawed in character. And he just threw so much of the opportunities that were granted to him by the Lord away because of a life of sin and a life of lust. We ask, Father, that if we face warnings from you, shots across the bow of our boat in life, that we would pay attention and examine ourselves and see what corrective measures we need to take so that we can avoid lives of calamity, avoid the discipline of the Lord. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, before the day is out, that they would make that decision to believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.